Genesis chapter 12, as I said, we're continuing in Abram's life. Last week, Abram, who was in Haran, was called by God to go away from his family, go away from his community, go away from anything that would give him any sense of earthly security, and go to a land that God would reveal to him. And so Abram, with Lot, his nephew, and some other family members, they head south into Canaan. And it's in Canaan at Shechem that God appears to Abram and says, I'm going to give you this land. Before I said I'm going to give you a land that I'll show you, now I'm showing you the land. This is going to be yours. And Abram continues to journey south, as we saw. He's building altars along the way. He's calling out to the name of the Lord in the process. And here we've come to a moment where a famine comes upon the land. And God's word says that it was a severe famine, so we know it just wasn't a passing famine. You know, it's not every day that we experience a famine in America, but this was a severe famine enough where at this moment, Abram goes through a process of how do I adjust to the realities that God has promised to bless me and in fact bless the entire world through me, and he's going to give me a land and he's going to give me offspring and he's going to give me a future and he's going to guide me this whole way. He's balancing that against my wife is barren. There's Canaanites in the land. There's no place for me to set up my tent and stay. I've got enemies surrounding me, and now we have no food. And it's in this moment that we see the faith of Abram slightly fading. I don't want to say fading to zero, but it's wavering a bit. And Abram's faith fades from a sense of faith and following. I'm going to believe and I'm going to follow, to a sense of famine and fearing. And so we see this fear start building up in Abram, and it's causing him to make some decisions that we'll look at together here in a moment. Pick up with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, what a gal. They'll say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So there was this moment in time where Abram had a decision to make. We saw it geographically. He's moving from Haran in the north, kind of down the coast through central Canaan, Shechem, then Bethel Ai, and then down to Negev. He's at the very southern end of what we would now call God's country, Israel. And so he's there, and the famine comes upon the land. It's a severe famine, and so he could stay in the land that was given to him, or he could do something else. And so we see Abram actually choosing to do the something else. He leaves his land, and he goes to Egypt. Obviously, lots of water there. Probably more opportunity for eating, which is a good thing. We can all agree that eating is a somewhat good thing to do periodically. So he makes his way down to Egypt. And so I sit in this example. Now, remember what we were talking about. We're talking about the whys in Scripture, the whats, what commands or principles or the hows, how we should make decisions. This is an example where we can learn from the negative example of Abram. And what I want us to focus on is the fact that oftentimes circumstances, they tempt our faith to seek security apart from God. Now, Abram had the opportunity, and Abram had a unique opportunity because God had actually spoken to him, and then God appeared to him and spoke to him, saying, I'm going to tell you where to go. I will give you a land. I will give you offspring. I will bless you. I will bless the world because of you. You just need to obey and walk with me. Later on, those are the words the Lord will say, walk before me and be blameless. But the circumstances Abram was in was causing him to question that. Have you ever been in those situations where you believe something, the promise is there, the relationship is clear, but you're in a moment where there's just disconnection between what you think should be and what actually is? We're there frequently. And it's in these moments that the first thing that is tested is our true source of security. Now, if Abram at this moment had a true source of security in God and God's identity in him, God's promise to him, God's ability to deliver, he probably would have not gone south. He probably would have gone back into the land and he would have rested in God's presence. But rather, he sought security elsewhere. He took matters into his own hands. Now, I don't want to be overly negative on Abram because we don't, a lot of time is passing here. We don't know exactly how much time. We know Abram was 75 years old in Haran. We don't know anything about his age until chapter 16, where we're told that he's 86 years old. So there is some time passing here. And as you know, as well as I know, that as the longer time goes on without promises fulfilled, the harder it is to believe that the promises will be fulfilled. And so there is this moment in time where we are tested. Our faith particularly, our faith in what God can actually do is tested when there is a long pause. Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When you push hope down the road, meaning you got to keep hoping without fulfillment, inside your heart begins to crack and decay, and that is what Abram is experiencing. So possibly because of impatience, possibly because he's new in this faith with God. He's just knowing, he's just getting to know this God. He chooses to take matters into his own hands and go south into Egypt. This question of, God, why aren't you moving, is a question that we oftentimes ask. Oftentimes in funerals, I'll look at Isaiah chapter 40, where the writer, well, let's look there together. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Sometimes it's easier to see than hear. Isaiah chapter 40. The question is asked in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You ever asked that question? God, where are you? Why aren't you acting? You said you were strong. You said you were a good God. You said you were faithful. You said you could make this better. You said you could heal this person. You said you could. You said you could. You said you could. The reply to that question from the words of Scripture is, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even though youths shall faint and be weary, the young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is the counter to the question of where is God? The counter to that is, God is the everlasting God of the universe. And if you trust in him, he will give you strength and he will provide. Sometimes you have to wait for that. But we who are people of faith, we know the God who makes promises and we know his promises. We who are people of faith have also ought to, we must stand in this position of continued faithfulness, not allowing our faith to fade or to creep or to wander away. Why? Because we have an anchor in God through Jesus Christ. God is the everlasting God. He does not grow weary. But Matthew, there's so much time that has passed. Peter writes, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient. He's patient. God's sense of time is different than ours. And so our job is not to figure out the future. Our job is to be faithful in the present, trusting who he is, grabbing his hand, and taking the next step with him. And if we are doing that step after step after step after step, and we're actually following after God, he's going to guide us through. We have to trust him for that. Why? Because we trust the God of the Bible, who is a God who is faithful. And we'll see that even at the end of this passage this morning. When there is an extended gap between promises made and promises fulfilled, we need to have a stubborn hope. We need to have a stubborn hope. We have to rest in this moment of stubbornness. What is hope? Hope is not optimism, right? Hope is not a sense of, man, I really hope this works out well. We use that word hope sometimes. The hope that we see in Scripture is a hope that is locked into the character and the nature and the promises of God. And when I hope for something, I'm not dreaming, I'm not wishing, I'm not Mr. or Mrs. Optimistic. I am standing on the truthfulness of God and his promise. But again, I come back to this moment of tension between promise made and promise fulfilled. And you and I in these moments, we need to have a stubborn hope. I love what Peter says in this conversation. Listen, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" It's a question, but it's a command. The answer is, I ought to be a person of the utmost holiness and godliness. Why? Because I'm living for a city that I haven't seen yet. I'm living for a God that I have not yet touched. I'm living for a God that I know, but I have not experienced in the fullness. Why? Because his kingdom is coming. It's here and it's coming. There will be a day where everything that is not visible will be visible. And that'll be awesome and scary all at once. But for now, because the world is the way it is, because God has made promises, and even though those promises aren't fully fulfilled, my job is to be holy and godly, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set afire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I have to, in the moment of time when God is not fulfilling promises, I have to stand trusting that he will. I cannot turn to in the direction of God is not trustworthy. God is lying. God is unable. God is not strong enough. God doesn't know my situation. I've got to fight off those temptations. And I need to cling to the reality of stubborn hope, of pressing on with perseverance. Why? Because I know the God in whom I trust. The Christian life is a long journey. It's a long journey. So how do we, in the middle of this, how do we live in this gap between promise made and promise fulfilled? I think there's three things that we need to do kind of on an ongoing, habitual basis. We need to remember the promises of God. Now, there are several ways you can learn the promises of God. Sometimes we sit in our room and we say, "God, I know you want me to have this, whatever." Sometimes we say, "God, we know that you want us to have," just out of the desires of our imagination. Some of those are off-putting. Some of them are biblical. Some of them are just unrighteous at times. Other ways to collect the promises of God is to actually read his word and see what he's told us and cling to those promises that are truly intended for us. Oftentimes in Scripture, the promises of God are not stuff. The promises of God are to provide character, strength, perseverance, endurance. Yes, he provides our daily bread. Yes, he does those things with incredible faithfulness. But oftentimes, it's not the laundry list of things that we're waiting for God to deliver on his promises on. So we need to know the promises, God. We need to remember them in our minds. We can't forget them. We've got to cling to them. then we need to practice patience, and we just need to step after step after step after step, remember that the promises are there, they're real, and take the next best step. Sometimes it's hard in the middle of a project because you forgot what it started, felt like at the beginning, and you have lost hope that it's actually ever going to finish. Have you ever been in a project like that? You're like, this is forever long. It's in those moments in the middle that you need to remember the promise and you need to practice patience. And then you just need to live with perseverance. You need to just take the next step. But I don't know where this is going to turn out. Just take the next step. Take the next step towards God and his promise. He's going to provide for you. He's going to deliver you. God is a God that delivers on his promises, period, full stop. That's what he does. And so our job is to remember the promise of God, to know him as he reveals himself in his word, to practice patience, which is an internal sense of waiting and trusting, and then take the next step in perseverance and keep going. I've shared with you my woes of running in the past. Somebody asked me just recently, so have you gotten to the runner's high? I'm like, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Why would somebody find joy in running? It's the most miserable thing you could possibly do. But it gives me good time to reflect on some podcasts. So I'm in the middle of what would become a 4.5 mile run, and I'm not having fun at all. I'm wanting to stop. I'm wanting to not do this anymore. I'm wanting to lay down and cry. But you take the next step. And I'm there having an argument with myself. Matthew, stop belly aching. Stop whining. Remember that you'll finish this. You're not going to die in the middle. Just take the next step. Just take the next step. But you're going so slow. You got to have a certain pace. No, just take the next step. The Christian life at times is that. I trust God. I know where I'm going. I know where he's taking me, and I want to follow him. I just need to take the next step. And you do that over time, over time, over time. From Abram, we learn that there are times where we actually make perhaps the wrong decision. And Abram gives in to the fear of not being able to provide for his family. He takes his false sense of a fear of security, that he has to provide his own security, and he yields to that, and he moves down into Egypt to sojourn there, where he will find food. There's a second test here, and it's a test that really is a test of fear, not of security. And in this second test, this fear that Abram feels as he's heading into Egypt is going to pull him towards a sense of self-protection. And I read it, and I made a joke about it, that Abram said to his wife Sarai, you are a beautiful woman. When they see you, they're going to kill me, and they're going to take you. Now, the context behind this, now I'm not sure how much Abram is connecting all the pieces in his brain yet. Abram is promised offspring. Now, in chapter 15, we'll see more. In chapter 17, we'll see more. In chapter 22, 23, we'll see more. That God expands this promise in more specific ways and detailed ways. But at this point, Abram has to understand that if he's going to have offspring, it's going to be through Sarai, and it's going to be his offspring, not Pharaoh's offspring through his wife. So he, in his mind, says, I don't want to die. I am afraid. I'm going into a foreign land, and they're going to see you. They're going to see how beautiful you are, which was probably the right assessment to communicate to his wife. You're beautiful. They're going to see it, and they're going to take you. And he says, please do this. Promise me that you will say that you are my sister. I don't know if you saw at the beginning, the title of this is Sister Gate, round one. We're going to see Sister Gate, round two, because Abram does this again. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But Abram says, well, we find out later that they actually are not blood brother and sister, but they're related through several steps in the family tree chain. So it wasn't a complete lie, it was a mostly lie, and it was at least deception. But ultimately, underneath all of this, it's fear. And Abram reacts to the fear of death, the fear of being annihilated, the fear of watching his wife blessed, and he goes to the grave, and he reacts by trying to cover up, by taking truth, by twisting truth, by using truth to make a point. It's straight out deception. Or it's spin, or it's putting a nice filter on it. He's taking truth, and he's kind of tweaking it for his own personal gain, which It's interesting how often we are in situations where we are afraid and we move right to a place of self-preservation. It's like, I'm afraid of this, therefore I'm going to protect myself, even if that means others are hurt in the process. We see it in social media, we see it in the news, we see it all over the place that we are spinning. We're constantly tweaking our narrative so that it sounds a certain way. It's subtle, and it seems like it's a good thing because we're getting the right message out, but in the reality is we're actually hiding. We're no different than Adam and Eve were in the garden, ashamed of their sin, hiding in a bush. Why? Because they realize that God is near. And we do not want to be people who, as a result of fear or in reaction to fear, we actually turn to an intentional effort to preserve ourselves. The counter to this is being honest and being a truth teller and living in a place of honesty. Now, this does not mean that we live our lives telling everybody about every part of our lives. I think in the era right now we're in, there's a whole lot of talk about authenticity and realness and approachability and all this, and that as a public speaker, I'm just supposed to vent all of my dirty laundry to you. This is what we tend to do, too. We tend to go this way or we go this way. We got to find a balance where we are living. As people, we are living honestly in the moment. I've been challenged personally in my own life just with the need for us to truly repent and find freedom in an openness with God, where my life is to be lived, God, you know me. And it's almost like God would reach into us and pull out something so you guys can look at it together and say, yeah, this was in you a second ago. I'm going to take this because I'm forgiving you. But this is reality here. And sometimes we don't get to that place with people where we say, you know what? This is about to stink, but this is where I am. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm doing. This is where I am. And Abram took the route of fear turns to self-preservation, hiding, deception, filtering, covering. You and I need to say, you know, that's not the way we ought to live. Rather, we ought to live with a sense of, I'm afraid, yes, but I need to step into the truth of this moment and live as an open book. I need to live open with God. I need to live open with those people around us that need to know us. We need to be truth tellers, not truth hiders. And Abram is a negative example in this sense, at least from what I can see. In reaction to this fear, that it was a legitimate fear, and we'll see it in a second. Actually, it was legitimate because Pharaoh did see his wife, did find her beautiful, did take her into his house. Now, we are assuming, we understand that they actually didn't become husband and wife because Sarai needed to be protected for Abram, which we'll see at the end of this verse. But Abram responds to this fear by choosing deception, which is really a filtered reality in an attempt to secure his own safety. And I just want you to just kind of consider in your own life where right now you are kind of filtering your reality. Which, with what relationships in your life are you filtering reality? And is there in one of those relationships a way that you need to step into truth rather than continue to filter? The filtering feels right, but ultimately what it does is it creates a disconnect between the true you, which is on the inside, and the outside you. And you don't want that distance there. None of us do. We should not respond to fear by self-protecting or preserving ourselves. But how do we do this? How do we face fear in our lives? We need to go back to the reality that we need to know who God is. Well, that's what we said on the other one, exactly. It all starts with how to know God and be connected with him. Remember, at the very beginning, we were created in the likeness of God. We are created to have fellowship with him, which means God's desire for us is to know him and to be known by him, to be in regular fellowship with God. That's how we are to live our lives in our mind and our spirit. It's a reality for us as Christians because we've been made right with God. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So we need to know God when we're facing our fear. Yes, there is something that we are afraid of, but we need to know God as a counter to that. Why? Because there's safety in God, there's protection in God, there's goodness in God, there is provision in God. All these things are true. Secondly, we need to practice truth-telling from a place of knowing who God is in us and knowing what our relationship is with him. We need to practice truth-telling. First, we need to practice truth-telling with God. We use the word repentance a lot, right? We use the word confession a lot, that I'm just going to tell God what's wrong with my life. It's a good practice. But do you think God is surprised? Does God listen and say, is that all you're going to say about what you have done? What about the rest of it that you're not talking about? On our side, we're saying, man, I'm just really sharing. I'm really just being vulnerable with God. Now, God is not up there judging the value or the in-depthness of our confession. God is not like that. God is a God that wants to embrace, wants to accept. He wants to bring us in. But how many times in our fear of being rejected do we hold back on really being honest, somehow thinking that God won't really know what's going on in my mind and my heart? So that relationship needs to be totally altered between you and God. And what I'm finding lately is it's a recapturing of being with God in prayer. Last week, we went through a little exercise as we were praying, the kind of visualizing yourself with God as you're praying. And for me, it's been revolutionary inside my spirit that I am with God in my prayer. And so when I'm talking to him, I'm actually sharing my life with him. I'm not just talking to the air. I'm just not talking to someone who's behind a screen. I am actually talking to God face to face in some way, shape, or form. And that has challenged me to think more deeply about truth-telling in the way that I interact with God. But the truth-telling also has to come out into relationships, that we need to be in a place where we're actually talking honestly with the right people in the right context about the things that are actually going on in our spirits so that we are becoming known by people around us as well. We need to know God. We need to practice truth-telling. And we need to be faithful. We need to be full of faith. We need to live with a sense of constant trust that God is a God who is worthy of our trust. And we take the next step, as we saw with holding onto his promises in the gap. Fear tested Abram's faith to cause him to pull away towards a sense of self-preservation, and it's not the practice that you and I want. And in an amazing show of God's grace and his mercy, even when Abram was in the middle of a deceitful scheme to protect himself, God intervenes and rescues Sarai, rescues Abram out of this potentially dangerous moment. I think of Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the middle of rebelling against God, the Lord God sent his son Jesus to save us. While Abram was acting like a total bonehead, running from God in fear, testing his own sense of self-security because he wanted to handle things for his family, the Lord God intervened and he rescued, showing grace and his mercy. Interesting twist in all of this. This faithful God intervenes to provide protection. Abram lies about his wife being his sister. Pharaoh says, I'm going to take your sister as my wife, take her into my home, and I'm going to bless you. So God's word says that Abram, as a fruit of this deceit, gets oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels. In chapter 13, it says that he is very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold, so much so that he and Lot can't even live near each other. There's not enough land for them. Now, there's some of you in the room that are saying to yourself, if I'm slightly deceptive, I will get rich. Now, I know a lot of things. I don't know a lot more. But one thing I do know is that's not the lesson from this passage. The lesson from this passage is not be deceitful so that you can gain. Abram happened in this situation to benefit from this. Pharaoh sends him out, says, go. When Pharaoh realizes, and I wonder how Pharaoh realized this, It could be that Pharaoh was visited in a dream. That's what we see in Sister Gate 2. But in Sister Gate 1, we don't see record of that. Was Pharaoh observing the blessing of Abram on his life? Was there actually like a visible or an experiential blessing that was on Abram because of the promise of God given to him that Pharaoh was somehow recognizing? We see that even though Abram was designed, he was called to be a blessing to the world. In this case, Pharaoh is cursed with plagues, great plagues, because of Abram. So Abram is actually in the place of being a source of cursing for Pharaoh, which is not the way it should be. Now, the book of Exodus hasn't been read yet, right? So this is all predating the plagues. I wonder if any of those plagues were the types of plagues that Pharaoh experienced this in this case. I wonder, too, this is just on the side, if during the Exodus of Moses, that Pharaoh knew stories about these plagues. I wonder if there's a connection between that. But Pharaoh realizes that God is moving in the life of Abram. Pharaoh understands that Sarai is not his sister, it's his wife. And Pharaoh goes and he asks a series of questions. What, why, and then he says, go. What are you doing? Why did you do this? Why did you lie to me? Why are you putting me in a position of receiving the curse of God? Why in the world are you doing these things? Go, get out of here, leave. And he sends him away. Similar story to the book of Exodus. God's people are in the land. There is plagues upon the land. There is a ousting of the people of God. And Exodus says that they leave prosperous. They leave because the people are giving them money and gold and food and everything. Just get out of here. Just leave. Similar situation is happening here before that situation. Again, note in yourself, this is not a positive example of deception for gain. This is the fact that God is somehow preserving. He's in his grace, he preserves and he provides. And so Abram comes out with Sarai, with his family, with more property, and in a place where he can now reestablish himself back up where he was before in his land, which is where we'll head next week. I'm amazed by the long story of God's goodness to his people. And I want us to continue to be people that look, that we just keep our eyes on him. Why? Because God is good. His plans for us are good. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our trust. And if we could just know the God of the Bible and remember him in our promises and in our prayer, and take those steps of faith that just are the next faithful step following after the God that is in front of us, we would do better. Yes, we still need each other. We still need to go as a community. But God is a trustworthy God. We're going to continue to come back to this message throughout the book of Genesis. Why? Because underneath all of this is a God who preserves his people. And he's good, and he's trustworthy, and he's worthy of being the source of our security. He's worthy of being the one who preserves us so that we don't take matters into our own hands. God is good. This week's ask, the thing that we're going to ask the Lord for together is, God, keep our faith anchored in your goodness. Just take a minute right now, just quietly, just kind of reflect on the goodness of God. His goodness is better than a good meal. It's better than a good gift. It's better than anything that you could connect good to. It is good in the purest, truest, most wonderful sense. In Christ, that goodness is not far off, it's close. Father, keep us anchored in that goodness, so that as we step into this week, we know you, we follow after you, and we follow after you for years, however long you have us here. That's the ask for this week. God, keep us anchored in your goodness. The task this week is practice persevering faith. Faith is a gift of God, right? It's a gift of God for salvation. Our side of it is to live that out, to be faithful. And so when we're practicing persevering faith, I'm saying we need to develop habits in our lives. We need to surround ourselves with accountability so that we keep taking the next step faithfully until God stops us. Some of you this morning may be on the fence as to whether or not you're actually going to continue. You're thinking to yourself, it is too hard, it is too long, there are too many obstacles, too many unmet expectations, too many broken promises, I cannot endure. God will provide. My encouragement to you is just to take the next step. Just keep going. You'll make it. You'll make it. Practice persevering faith, not just today, not just this week, not just this month, our entire lifetime until we see Jesus face to face. And there will be a day, I promise, my promise doesn't matter, there will be a day, God promises, where everything that you hope for will be visible. Can you believe that? Will you believe that? There will be a day that everything we hope for will be visible. And we will see our God face to face. And we will live triumphantly for all time in his presence. Totally satisfied in every way, shape, or form. I cannot wait for that day. But for now, I trust the God I love, I serve. I want to follow him faithfully. I want you to do the same. Let's do that this week. Let's pray. Lord God, help us. God, we want to walk. Sometimes we falter. Help us to stand and keep stepping. Help us to trust in your heart and your character. Show us who you are. Father, show us who you are. We want to see you. I thank you, Lord God, that you sent your son, Jesus. I thank you that he is healer, he is redeemer, he is perfecter of his people. I thank you that through his name we have been anchored in your presence. I thank you that through his name we have hope, we have peace. God, I pray that we would be enduring to the end because we know the name of Jesus. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.